Well, we got to define what apologetics is. Did you get your books yet or not? No? Okay. Well, there's enough for everybody. Even if you don't want to share it with your spouse, because spouse says, I know you're one flesh and you're supposed to share a lot of stuff, but some stuff you don't have to share. Like my wife and I, we will not share an ice cream cone. There's no way. We got to get our own. Or I insist on it. She's like, fine. So we have enough so you don't even have to share with your spouse. She was like, fine. It's exactly how she says it, too, just so you know. Fine, go ahead. Because if you have your book, in the back on page 421, if you don't want to read the 1,015 footnotes and the 419 pages here, because your time is precious and you're in a hurry, you have other things to do, just skip the 419 pages and just read the 95 Theses of Apologetics. Because this is, so I wrote the book, so I went and got a PhD in philosophy, took me 5 years, then for the dissertation, that took me about over a year to write after the 5 years, and that's what this was. And then after I wrote the dissertation and got graded and all that stuff, then I turned that dissertation into this book. So I was trying to make this kind of a readable resource, so I use it as a textbook at the seminary and just in general, hopefully it's helpful for pastors or anybody that would like to read it. So it was done. It was going to publication at our church in the process. The manuscript was being reviewed and edited. And while I was waiting, twiddling my thumbs with nothing to do, knowing that this is going to be about a 2-week process to get this edited and everything, it was October 31st. Is it the dates on there? Yeah, October 31st, 2024. And it was like 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and my whole family's gone. My wife is somewhere. She's probably with her parents in Reno. All my kids were gone. I was all by myself, me and my dog. And I was bored. I thought, what do I do? Twiddling my thumbs. And I thought, oh, wait, it's October 31st, 1517. That's when Martin Luther wrote the 95 Theses and then hammered them onto the church door, summarizing his grievances with the Catholic Church, as calling for a debate and a discussion. And I thought, oh, maybe I should write 95 Theses on apologetics, my grievances against the evangelical church and how they've prostituted the meaning of apologetics since the time of Augustine. And I'll go hammer it on the neighbor's door or whoever. And so I sat there and for about an hour and a half, and then I wrote these. And I wrote them, really, summary of the book. And I was doing it in a thematic logical sequence or order. So if you read it and kind of saw a pattern, very fundamental, basic at the front, and then goes into soteriology or evangelism, and then Christology, whatever. So there is rhyme and reason to, Satan and hamartiology and general revelation. So there's these clumps thematically that go through as you read these. This has got to be biblical, so I got to have a Bible verse for everyone that it's rooted in or flows from. So almost all of them have a Bible verse. Some of them are just general summaries. So that's what that is, the 95. I was imitating Martin Luther. I even went to the original statement that Martin Luther said, and I plagiarized from him, because his says, disputation of Dr. Martin Luther on the power and efficacy of indulgences, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So I just used his words and stole it. So the 95 Theses is not original. Borrowed it from Martin Luther. There it is. So it is original in terms I've never seen 95 Theses on apologetics before, but every one of these is up for debate and discussion among Christians about what is apologetics. It's a highly debated topic. Those of you who don't know what apologetic is, as you're coming into the seminar today, or at least weren't familiar with it, there's a book called 5 Views of Christian Apologetics. It's been around since, I think, 2020. It's still, 25 years later, it's the most popular book on apologetics in Christianity. You go on Amazon and you're looking for a book to help you out in apologetics. A lot of times that's one of the first books that pops up. 5 Views on Christian Apologetics, and there's 5 different authors. So as I was teaching apologetics every year at my seminary, I required the students to read that book, The Five Views of Christian Apologetics. Liam, you had to read that book, didn't you? And it's a bunch of philosophy. The five authors of the book are known for their PhDs in philosophy, so they're not known as theologians. These aren't Bible teachers. They're not pastors. Five Views on Christian Apologetics, and you start reading that thing. So I remember the first time I read it in 2000, the year 2000, and I was like, wow, this is like not what I expected. It's not about the Bible and talking to Mormons and whatever. This highly theoretical and a lot of philosophy and a bunch of stuff I don't even understand. I hadn't studied philosophy formally at that point in the year 2000. So a lot of it was over my head. And I was like, this is not very practical. I was a pastor at the time, and I just thought, this book is not helpful. And actually, these guys are making some really bad, horrible, misleading statements in this book. But anyway, it's stood the test of time. So I started using it in my apologetics class so that my students would become familiar with it. And then basically, I would critique it and say, here's why this isn't biblical. This is just philosophy. But this is Christian apologetics for the last 200 years. And even into church history, really. And it's not even biblical. So we need to talk about what apologetics truly is. So then I started contacting the authors of that book. They were world-renowned Christian scholars. And to my surprise, I asked them, would you be willing to Zoom in? Or actually, at the time it was Skype. I don't know if you remember Skype. Would you be willing to Skype into my seminary class and do a Q&A with my students because we're reading your book? And every one of them said they would, except for William Lane Craig, which was ironic because he was my former teacher, and he wouldn't respond to my emails, even after 25 years still. But all the other guys did, except one of the authors was in heaven, Feinberg. I think it was Paul Feinberg. But so that means the other three scholars, they've been doing that every year, almost every year, about every other year, if they're available. And they, John Frame and Gary Habermas from Liberty University and Kelly James Clark, a very delightful, colorful heretic. I mean heretic, really. But he's just a fun guy. He's a nice guy. Fun to talk to. I have a relationship with him. He endorsed my book. I totally disagree with it. Just about everything he says about apologetics, he disagrees with me, and yet he endorsed my book. He actually read the manuscript. Said he learned a lot, and so he was kind enough to write. The other guy, Gary Habermas from Liberty University, he's been there forever, 50 years teaching apologetics. He's an evidentialist, so he's not a presuppositionalist, so he doesn't agree with my view. He actually mocks my view, or it's not my view, it's the presuppositional view. I mean, he's just condescending, and I never told him I was a presuppositionalist. I'm just taking it as he's continually mocking and making fun of presuppositionalists like Greg Bonson and all these other guys. So I was afraid to tell him what I believed. But he's a guest every year in my class. And then I sent him this manuscript, said, Gary, can you review this and maybe give me an endorsement? He said, no, I'm too busy. And I said, hey, you asked me to review your book and put it on Amazon, and I did. He goes, oh, okay. So he read it, and then he wrote back and said, wow. Yeah, I guess you don't like my view of apologetics, and I'm the whipping boy in your book here, aren't I? And I said, well, yeah, kind of. I don't know if I can endorse it, because then I don't know what all of my, you know, colleagues and followers were, and they'd ask, why do I endorse a book I don't even agree with? And I said, well, was it well-researched? Was it thorough? Did you learn anything? Did it challenge you? Does it contribute anything legitimate to the debate on apologetics? And he said, yes, 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 and yes. And I said, oh, okay, then say that, recommend it for reading for that purpose. You don't have to agree with it. He goes, oh, okay. And so he put the endorsement on the back. It's hilarious. Gary Habermas, PhD from Liberty University. Cliff McManus's view of apologetics is not mine. There it is, the opening line. But I can only be thankful for the efforts to defend the gospel. Anyway, so I appreciate these guys being willing to do that, even though we don't agree. So Gary is a Christian for sure, very clearly so. Kelly James Clark used to be conservative 30 years ago, but just keeps drifting. So now he's buddies with Muslims and Catholics and Hindus and works in an ecumenical organization. And when we talked to him on Skype, he couldn't even tell us what the gospel was. Not even close. And so I've got to talk to him a lot. Q&A. So I don't know where he's at. Last class period, he about a year ago, he zoomed in, and all the students asked him a question, and then it was my turn after about an hour, and I said, Kelly, Dr. Clark, do you believe Satan is a real being or a real person? And he kind of panicked, like he'd never been asked that before in his life, probably because he hadn't. And he was just at a blank stare. He didn't know what to say. He thought about it for a second. He said, well, I guess if you had asked me 20 years ago, I probably would have said yes, that Satan was a real person. But today, nah. I think Satan's more of a metaphor in the Bible for just bad things and evil in general. And that's what I did. I was like, whoa. And then I had some follow-up questions for him. Okay, well, you're not a preacher, Dr. Clark. You're just a philosopher who writes books. I'm a pastor and I have to preach every Sunday out of the New Testament, out of the Gospels. And when I preach Matthew 4, Jesus was tempted by the devil three times. How would you preach that? What would you say to your congregation, these simpletons who haven't studied philosophy, that Satan wasn't a real person? He's a metaphor. So Jesus went in the desert and was tempted by a metaphor. And he said, let me think about that. He's never gotten back to me on that. He's gotten back to me on other stuff. And he just still hasn't gotten back to me. So he is also considered one of the greatest living Christian apologists today. He's on the short list. He admits he doesn't believe that Satan is real. So, wow, that's a problem. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul reminds Christians that unbelievers are currently present tense blinded. Their minds are blinded by the god of this world, which is Satan, so that they cannot see or understand the gospel. That's a supernatural blinding from Satan. Has blinded. So every unbeliever that you know, you know about his biography. One of the things you know is he is blinded by Satan. She is blinded by Satan. That's satanic blindness. That is supernatural. No human tool, human ingenuity can remove that. Archaeology is not going to move that. Your clever arguments are not going to remove satanic blindness from an unbeliever. 2 Corinthians 4:4. It needs to be God's supernatural intervention to strip away satanic blindness, which is preventing them from understanding spiritual truth. 1 Corinthians 2:2. Spiritual truths can only be understood, appropriated by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So they have satanic blindness. So you're aunt that's not a Christian that comes to Thanksgiving every year, she's blinded by Satan. So only the gospel, prayer, the word of God, God's power can strip that away. Satanically blinded. So it doesn't matter. You could talk to an unbeliever till you're blue in the face, but it has to be God who intervenes using the gospel and his power to strip away sinful blindness, but also satanic blindness. So here's Kelly James Clark, who is an expert on Christian apologetics and how, what's an apologist supposedly? Well, this is, they're telling us how to most effectively witness to an unbeliever. And so he's telling us that, well, when you're witnessing to an unbeliever, well, Satan doesn't exist. So therefore, there is no satanic blindness. Wow. So that's the discussion I'm having with him, that's absolutely critical. That's something you should know. Something every Christian should know in terms of how can I best and most effectively witness to an unbeliever, particularly starting in my own family, my unsaved brother, my unsaved dad. Well, there's some things you need to know. One of the things is that person who is an unbeliever, they were born simple, they're separated from God, they can't be saved apart from the gospel, and they are blinded by Satan. This is supernatural. You need to know that. You need to be praying for God's help and intervention. So you need to know about an unbeliever so that you can most effectively talk to them and defend the faith. So that book, Five Views of Christian Apologetics, I've read it 25 years in a row. And there is not one mention of Satan in that book and the fact that he blinds unbelievers. That's not just a minor oversight. That's a gross, blatant oversight. So I got three chapters pretty much at the end of this book on that, exposing that. That no, Satan is real. He's actually our greatest enemy. The spiritual battle is where it's at. So that needs to be an ingredient in true apologetics. So that would be one unique addition. I'd say I don't know of a book that's ever been published on apologetics that has said anything about satanic blindness. So if there's one contribution that I made that is unique, it would be that. because people have asked me, well, there's a zillion books on apologetics. What's different about yours? Well, here's one that I think is pretty important. Satan is real. He's dangerous. And only the gospel can overpower him and strip away satanic blindness. Well, let's go to this green handout, and I want to zip through this to give you an overview of the apologetics debate. You can save your questions for Q&A time. This is the subtitle on this handout here. It's just a tool for you to use later if you want to, if it's helpful. Again, it's just a survey. We could go on and on and on about all the details of every point. Don't have time. So it's just kind of whet your appetite, give you a frame of reference, highlight the main points. What is at stake here? What is apologetics? What is its counterfeit competitor? So McManus is coming here today to present what I call biblical apologetics. And that's the minority view. It's the super minority view in Christianity today, and it's been the minority view for a long time. As a matter of fact, I've been told I'm not allowed to call it that. I can't say that my view is biblical apologetics. The four guys who have those other views, they get mad, and they told me so. You can't say your view is the biblical one because my view is biblical, they would tell me. That's arrogant of you. That's condescending. That's snooty of you, McManus. I'm like, well, I'm actually using the Bible. You're not, but okay. It also goes by presuppositional apologetics, biblical apologetics, presuppositional apologetics. That's its technical name. Why is it called presuppositional apologetics? Because people like me, and I got this from my mentors at the Master Seminary, and they got it from the Bible. It's called presuppositional because they presuppose the Bible is true. That's really what it's all about. I presuppose, what's my view of the Bible? I just presuppose it is true, it is inerrant, it's authoritative, and that's how I use it. So when I'm talking to an unbeliever, I don't have to prove the legitimacy of the Bible to my unsaved siblings. You know, here's seven considerations of why you should allow me to open up the Bible and use it. Here's my argument from philosophy, from science, from archaeology, from this, from et cetera, et cetera. And then if you think it's okay, then I'm going to open my Bible. So I don't waste my time trying to defend God's truth in terms of getting a hearing. I just use it. Here's the Bible. I'm talking to an unbeliever. And it doesn't matter if it's a Hindu, a Catholic, an unsaved Baptist, a Mormon, a Methodist, an evolutionist, a drunk on the street, which I have conversations with. My approach is always the same. I'm using the Bible, the content of the Bible, the gospel of Jesus, the person of Christ, and that's where I go. And I think I'm doing apologetics. I presuppose the Bible's true. I tell them what it says, their diagnosis about them. You're sinful. God made you. God loves sinners. He wants to rescue sinners. He's only going to do it through the gospel. It's all about Jesus Christ. Here's Jesus. Here's your sin. That's the problem. Here's what you need to do to appropriate it. Would you like to believe in Christ and repent of your sins and be saved? Anyway, so that's evangelism. I also think that's apologetics. But I'm using the Bible unapologetically. Presupposition, presupposition. I presuppose the Bible is true. Jesus did that. Would you agree that Jesus was an apologist? Or this way, did Jesus defend the faith? Yes. Some people would say no. I say yes. Did Jesus use secular, Platonic, Aristotelian philosophy to defend the truth? Never. Excellent. Good answer. Good answer. Never. Which is also called natural theology. Jesus always used divine revelation, special revelation to defend the truth 100% of the time. Jesus did. 100% of the time. Because everything he said was divine special revelation. And his favorite statements were like, have you not read? Or the prophets say. Or it stands written. Those are statements of Jesus. So he is referring to the Old Testament scriptures, which he thought were inerrant from God and could be used. And it didn't matter who he was talking to, whether it was a Pharisee or somebody less educated. He is using the Bible, scripture, divine truth. And sometimes he spoke divine truth, not written down, that God the Father revealed to him. So 100% of the time, Jesus used special revelation in defending the gospel as an apologist. So I think we should as well. And I would say the apostles did the same thing. They didn't use philosophy to defend the faith. So that I just gave you kind of the crux of the differences in apologetics out there in the Christian world. Not all of Christian apologetics is the same. They are radically different. What William Lane Craig believes and what I believe in apologetics are worlds apart, and also at bottom, there's a lot in theology we don't agree on and are worlds apart. Like Kelly James Clark doesn't believe Satan even exists. That's huge. William Lane Craig, who says that Scripture is not synonymous with the Word of God. It contains the Word of God. It can become the Word of God. Things you say that are profound that a person might believe can become the Word of God that's not in the Bible. That's what William Lane Craig believes. That's radically different than what I believe. So those are just some examples of the debate, the difference, and what I am proposing to you today. I am proposing the minority view, the rarely heard view in terms of apologetics, the view that you won't find on Amazon when you type in Christian apologetics book. And the first 20 titles that pop up are pretty much going to be what I call traditional apologetics, non-biblical apologetics, non-presuppositional apologetics. All right, let's go. Let's zip through these now that I've laid that background. Number one, the discipline of apologetics comes from the New Testament Greek word apologia, meaning answer back or to reply. That's all it means. In other words, that word doesn't even say anything about the content. You can give an apologetics response about why your bedroom is dirty to your mom. Because all it is somebody's inquiring and you're just answering back. That's what the word means. So you can't attach any kind of nuances of content to it. Well, that means philosophy, like from Socrates when he was on trial in court, blah, blah, blah. No, it doesn't. It just means a reply, an answer back. And the context determines what they said and how they answered back. So in the back of the book, there is another unique appendix I haven't seen anywhere. I took the 20 usages of apologia in the Bible. There's two in the Old Testament, 18 in the New Testament. Put them in a chart. Who said it? What was the context? What does it mean? And you will see that the word apologia is used in a lot of different ways in the Bible. Unlike these guys are trying to say, it always means the same thing. It always means a legal defense like Socrates did in the courtroom to give a philosophical response. No. That's rare. That's its most rare meaning, not in the Bible. So anyway, it just simply means to answer back or reply. Number two, 1 Peter 3:15 is usually highlighted as the key verse legitimizing apologetics. But there are other verses just as pertinent. And then I gave the references there. You should add, Jude, is it verse 3? Not Jude 10, sorry. Jude 3. I kept saying Jude 10. Jude 3. I think it's Jude 3. It's either Jude 3. I should probably look that up. Anyway, basically just talks about defending the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So there's all kinds. There's so many more verses that command us as Christians to defend the faith, advance the faith. Number three, there is great disagreement among Christians as to the history, the definition, purpose, and methodology of apologetics. Hence that book. There's five views. Supposedly there's five views. I read that book and I thought, no, there's one guy who represents the presuppositional view, John Frame, and then there's four other views, supposedly. The evidentialist view, that's the Josh McDowell approach. The Reformed epistemology, whatever that means. The cumulative case view, and then the classical view. Those are the four views, supposedly. They're all the same. They're not different. William Lane Craig says in the book, yeah, we pretty much all believe the same thing. There are no differences. Thank you for your honesty, William Lane Craig. Then there's presuppositionalism, which is totally different. And these four guys say it's a joke. Presuppositionalism isn't even a legitimate apologetics approach. Very condescending. Anyway, so there's great disagreement on even the meaning of the word apologetics. Now, this shouldn't be a surprise because Christians are divided over the meaning of a lot of biblical words. And that's part of the problem is when Christians or people in general use biblical words in the wrong way, and they do it so frequently, then it becomes like an established tradition. And then it comes encoded, and you can't extricate it, you can't eliminate it, you can't get rid of it. Can you think of a biblical word that is routinely used in the wrong way and it's just stuck in the theological dictionary. That is one of the best examples. Church, most people think, what? Building. And then 114 times the word ecclesia in the New Testament is used. It never refers to a building. That is just the classic example. Any others? And you're not going to change people. You're not going to get it out of the vocabulary. So, heck, we might as well just call it, here's a church building. Let's just go with the flow, knowing that is not in the Bible. Church is the people. Here's some others for you. Regeneration. Regenerate, only used three times in the Bible, used in Matthew. It has nothing to do with personal salvation. So that means two times, and it doesn't apply to the way it's used in Reformed theology, regenerate. And then in every other area of theology, it's not a key term in soteriology the way we use it. It's just it's a biblical word used in the wrong way. I mean, atonement, the atoning work of Jesus Christ, right? The death, resurrection of Christ. Did you know the word atonement is not even in the New Testament? It is not in the New Testament. It's an Old Testament word, Kippur, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. Even before the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, then that word is used in Genesis 7 when Noah is fixing the ark and he's patching up the hole so it doesn't leak, and he's putting Kippur, Yom Kippur, he's putting atonement on the ark. What is that? It's like glue, paste. That's what cover, it means to cover. And yet the word doesn't even occur in the New Testament, so we use it as in reference to the death of Christ. So, am I going to talk about the atonement of Christ? Probably, yeah. Not just knowing that word is not in the New Testament, and it never refers to the death of Christ. But we know what it means. Anyway, so that's why we've got a called. I was called to the ministry. Carl, when were you called to the ministry? And blah, you know how pastors say that all the time. That word is never used that way in the New Testament. I was called to be a preacher. I was called to be a pastor. I was called this and that. Especially with the Apostle Paul, called almost every time is used in reference to being saved by God. Romans 8 would be 29 and 30 and other places. So usually, Paul's very consistent. You are called to salvation. You're not called to the ministry. You're called to missions. We know what you mean. I'm not going to get it out of the vocabulary and people's frame of reference, but just so you know, that's using a biblical word in the wrong way. So same is true of apologetics. Today, apologetics is, it's a discipline. It's a formal discipline. It's laden with philosophy and all this other stuff of defending the faith and things that specialists do who have PhDs and are trained in academics. And, okay, they're using a biblical word in the wrong way. Completely. That's why we have a problem. So it comes down to definitions and being consistent. That's all I'm trying to do is, here's the word 20 times in the Bible, and 100% of the time, it doesn't refer to the way you're using it. William Lane Craig and R.C. Sproul, sorry. But who am I? I'm swimming against the grain. It's not going to catch just a few people that, oh, yeah, that's a good point. Moving on. So that's why there's a disagreement. Number four, many would say there are five distinct views. Number five, I believe there are only two approaches because all those other views that aren't presuppositional, they're all in the same camp, the same genus. Same methodology, approach, theology. It's all over there. You can say, one guy wrote a book, 10 approaches to apologetics. 9 of them are all the same, including Roman Catholic apologetics, because that's what R.C. Sproul used, Roman Catholic apologetics. Mr. Sola Fide, Mr. Sola Scriptura, he used Roman Catholic apologetics. And then there's the biblical presuppositional view, and then all those other views. That's just what I believe. So on that point, number five, what are the two? Biblical presuppositional apologetics, BA, biblical apologetics. And then there's traditional apologetics, TA. Traditional, it's the tradition. William Lane Craig says, oh, my view goes back through history, through John Locke and through Thomas Aquinas and back to Augustine and back to even before that, Justin Martyr. And so that we have the tradition behind us. And all of the traditional views, you can also put next to traditional apologetics, verificationalism, verify, meaning before you use the Bible, you got to verify the Bible. You kind of have to get the unbeliever's permission Oh, can I use the Bible? Well, only if you prove this, this, and this verse. Oh, okay, well, let's talk and debate. Let's not use the Bible. But you have to verify it. It has to earn a hearing. Verificationalism, that's traditional apologetics. Instead of presupposing it's God's word. Number six, traditional apologetics includes all those listed there. Number seven, biblical apologetics is typified by being consistently presuppositional, presupposing this is God's word. Jesus said, it is written. And then Jesus gave a prophecy and said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And then his words he told to his apostles, John 14, when he told his apostles, I'm leaving, but the Holy Spirit, the Helper, he'll come, and he's going to remind you of everything that I said that you need to know. He's going to lead you, quote, into all the truth. He's telling that to his apostles. They wrote it down. So this is the Word of God just as much as the Old Testament. Number eight, popular traditional apologists. Just shout it out. We'll start writing them down. Go ahead. Somebody said William Lane Craig earlier. Bill Craig. You can write that down. Bill Craig. Who else? Gary Habermas from Liberty University. Gary's a good guy. Wrong approach to apologetics. But he's got some good books on resurrection and those kind of things. R.C. Sproul, we already mentioned him. Anybody else? Non-presuppositional. Say that again. Frank Turek, T-U-R-E-K. I haven't heard him a whole lot. I've heard him a little bit. Everything that I hear is just the traditional approach. Frank, by the way, you know, when I'm saying traditional apologists, I'm not saying these guys are heretics. Some of these guys are just solid scholars or whatever. I'm just saying in the area of apologetics, I think they're off. Kelly James Clark is a heretic. He's the exception. You're saying, Monty? Sorry? Okay. Anybody ever heard of Norm Geisler? Norman Geisler? He's awesome. I used to interact with Norm over the last 30 years. He's written a lot of good stuff. He's in heaven now, but he was a classical apologist. Totally wrong on apologetics. He by admission, his hero was Aristotle. And I'm thinking, well, wait a minute. Aristotle was a pagan. He wasn't even saved. Any others? James White? Yeah, in Arizona there. I don't know if he moved from that church. Oh, he's at what's-his-name's church now? The Apologia Church. James White, he became a, what do they call him? A post-millennialist slash whatever. James White has some good stuff. I don't know if James White might be a quasi-presuppositionalist traditionalist. Maybe an ecumenical kind of, anyway, he's got some good stuff. John MacArthur would be a presuppositional apologist. He reviewed the whole manuscript before I published it, and he said, this is good. And I quoted him many times, and then I dedicated the book to Pastor John. Oh. So John MacArthur said, yeah, I think I'm a presuppositionalist. If that's how you're going to define it, that's me. So he's under biblical apologetics, John MacArthur. John Lennox is an evolutionist slash mathematician, genius, traditional apologist. Yep. Ravi Zacharias, I don't even know where he's at right now. Who knows if he made it to heaven or not in light of the scandal and everything. But he would definitely be, he was kind of interesting too. He was kind of eclectic slash, sometimes he'd be traditional apologetics, sometimes he'd be saying good stuff, presuppositional. He was kind of all over the map. So I don't know where to put him. Depending upon what book you're reading by him. Well, my hero, he was the one. He was a presuppositional apologist, in my opinion. He's the Bible answer man. I got to spend time and get to know Dr. Walter Martin back in the day. He's the one that always signed his name and then Jude 3, which was awesome. And that was in the 80s when I got to meet him and know him. And that's like, wow, that's awesome. Kingdom of the Cults, great book. Anyway, Walter Martin, I'd say he was a presuppositionalist. Hank Hanegraaff was probably traditional apologist and then now a Greek Orthodox guy that apparently worships icons, sadly. Hank Hanegraaff. Okay, what about biblical apologists? Yeah, put my name down, McManus, boom, right there. I don't know where Fletcher's at. he believes in the Bible. Dallas Seminary historically was presuppositional, so I don't know. Carl. Okay, whew. You can put Carl Fletcher down. I don't know what Matthew McCarthy is, but he's still reading the book. Is the verdict still out? a lot of Bible-believing, conservative, evangelical, expository preaching pastors are going to be biblical apologists. John Piper wrote a book, and it's presuppositional apologetics. Very good. Bodie Bauckham wrote a book on apologetics. It was presuppositional. Michael Horton, unfortunately, would be traditional apologist, even though I like Michael Horton. Did we cover everybody? C.S. Lewis? Was he an apologist? Yeah, he was. Well, I don't know. He was a lit guy. He had a PhD in literature. Was he ever trained in theology? Nope. Did he ever take any Bible classes? Nope. Was he an absolute genius? Yep. Was he a Christian? Yep. His apologetics is traditional apologetics, classical. He would not be a biblical presuppositional apologist. Okay. The guy on the left, that's Cornelius Van Til, one of my heroes. Cornelius Van Til. Van Til, he's the grandpapa of modern-day presuppositionalists. And then Greg Bahnsen was his protege, another one of my heroes. Both of them are in heaven now. Greg Bahnsen, he's written some excellent books on apologetics. He was presuppositional, highly influential in my thinking. George Zemek, Z-E-M-E-K, professor, master's seminary, who was a direct influence on me, presuppositional. The guy on the right, that's my buddy Bill Craig, William Lane Craig. Number 10, the crux. What are the issues? Here are the issues. Here's the bottom line, 10, 11, and 12, and 13. What is our operating authority? Traditional apologists say, prove the Bible, and then you can use the Bible. Whereas me and Carl would say, no, biblical apologetics, just use the Bible. I don't know if Carl would say that, but I would. Here you go. Number 11. In other words, traditional apologists, you got to prove the Bible by using philosophy. And they say logic, but I'd say, no, I use logic. But you got to know philosophy, and specifically, you got to know Western, the history of Western philosophy. Here's a quote from Bernard Ramm. You can put Bernard Ramm on number 8. Bernard Ramm, he was a Baptist pastor, well-known theologian. He's in heaven now. Wrote a lot of books on apologetics. He was the expert and the authority in his day when he was alive, Bernard Ramm, on apologetics. This is a quote from Bernard Ramm. See if you find this encouraging. And he was big, PhD in philosophy, and he was all about philosophy as a Christian doing apologetics. He says, no person, Benjamin, not even you, I don't care if you're 10 years old, no person can really dare to enter the arena of Christian apologetics in a competent way without some mastery is the key word, mastery of the history of Western philosophy. I mean, that's just a loaded statement. If you take it down, no person can really dare to enter the arena of Christian apologetics in a competent way without some mastery of the history of Western philosophy. Now, were there any philosophy majors in college here? Anybody that's taken some formal philosophy classes? Okay, I saw a hand there. Did you master it? Did you master the history of philosophy, Western? Is there anybody here who has mastered the... Because he's talking in a very formal, technical sense. You don't even think about doing Christian apologetics until you have mastered the history of Western philosophy. Now, first time I read that, I had a PhD in theology. I had 2 master's degrees. I had and then I had my college degree from the master in Bible. It's all in Bible and theology. And so then I read this, and I was like, whoa, when I was writing my first book on apologetics, I was like, man, I can't even enter the arena. I took one philosophy class at Westmont College, Santa Barbara, California, and I got a D, and my dad didn't care. I just passed the class. And I'm not kidding. I was a new Christian. I didn't know anything about philosophy. I'm cheating off of my roommate just to survive the class on the test. That's the only philosophy class I ever took. And Bernard Ramm is telling me, I can't even enter the arena. Even as a pastor, I can't even enter the arena and dare to try to do apologetics unless you have a mastery of the history of Western philosophy. So I took that as a challenge. So it was like 7 years ago, I decided to go back and get a PhD in philosophy because of all this feedback I'm getting from my first two books on apologetics. You're just a pastor. You're just a theologian. You don't know anything about apologetics. It's all about philosophy. So I actually found a program, and I went in 5 years. It was grueling. It was brutal. My wife's like, what are you doing? But it took 5 years of my life. And then, I spent a year writing the dissertation. And the PhD was in the study of the history of Western philosophy for 5 years. And when I was done, I was like, I haven't even come close to mastering the history of Western philosophy. No one on planet Earth can do that. That is ridiculous. Because what are they talking about? Well, you have to read all of Plato in the original Greek. Anybody here done that? He has many writings. I read his most famous book, The Republic. I read it in English. I read some of it in Greek. And I thought, this is a waste of time. Anyway, then you've got to read all 22 works, major works, let alone the 150 works of Aristotle in the original Greek. Anybody done that? Aristotle, even by scholars, says he's hard to understand, even if you're an expert in the field. And then you just got to go all throughout history. All these people. Descartes, anybody ever read him in the original French? Well, you should. The Meditations and all of his other works. You've got to read Immanuel Kant in the original German. Anybody here done that? The Critique of Pure Reason, it's about this thick. He wrote it in the late 1700s, early 1800s, fine print in German. And he wrote it when he was 57. His colleagues and peers of the day, they read it. They did not even understand what he was saying. But it is a classic. And nobody can understand it. And I've read it. And I could just go on and on. John Locke's 900-page tome, you got to read that. And on it goes. And there's just no way to master all that. Nobody is a master. So there it is. So how discouraging. You're reading a book on apologetics by Bernard Ramm, and then you get to this paragraph. You can't even think about doing apologetics until you're not even competent until you master the history of Western philosophy. It's like, wow, I give up then. I'm not going to do apologetics. I'll leave that to the professionals. I'm just a Christian. That's all I am. So that's what you're dealing with. No, you got a Bible, you're a Christian, you can be an apologist. As a matter of fact, you're commanded to be an apologist. Every Christian is commanded by God. Peter, that's a command. Number 11, what is our methodology? If you're a traditional apologist, it's defend the possibility of theism. That's what you're defending. You're talking to an atheist. They say, I don't believe in God. And your goal is to talk, and you're trying to convince them of the possibility, not the certainty, but the possibility of theism. Not monotheism. It could be any theism. It could be polytheism. It could be Mormonism. You're just trying to get them to square one. And you're not using the Bible. You're using philosophy and the cosmological argument and the teleological argument and cosmology and all this other stuff, science and math, on and on and on, trying to get them. Oh, all right, so you used to be an atheist and now you're a polytheist. Awesome, right? I mean, do we get excited about that? Man, you're on your road to Mormonism. That is so high five. No, I can't get excited about that. That's what they're trying to do. Whereas biblical apologetics is you are defending your hope in Christ. Oh, open your Bible to 1 Peter 3. We might as well read that verse because it keeps coming up. 1 Peter 3:15. So Peter's writing in like 60 AD to Christians spread abroad in the Roman Empire. They're under duress because the persecution is a-coming. It has arrived. Christians are being persecuted because they believe in one God. They won't say Caesar is Lord. Their life is on the line. And he says, stay the course, be faithful, endure the suffering. You'll be like Jesus if you do. And then verse 15, who's going? Oh, verse 13, 1 Peter 3:13. Who is going to harm you as a Christian if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer as a Christian for what is right, the gospel, then you're blessed. God will bless you. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. Verse 15, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Make him the priority in your life and in your thinking. Any Christian can do that. You can be a 15-year-old effective apologist. If Christ is foremost the priority in your life, always being ready or prepared to give an answer back, to reply to anyone and everyone who asks you about the existence of God? The possibility of theism? No. It's a very personal question to ask you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And the hope, Peter mentions hope about four times in his epistle, and it's always about Jesus. My hope is in Jesus, his resurrection. My hope is in Jesus, that he's coming again. My hope is in him. I was saved through him. It's all about Jesus. That's the hope. That's apologetics. And it's a reply. You're replying to somebody who asked you. So you've got a ready audience. Oh, wow. I remember when I got saved in college, I was a total pagan with a filthy mouth when I got to college at Westmont. I went there to play basketball. I didn't go there to go to school. It was a Christian school. I was not a Christian. I'm there to play basketball. I was horrible. And then I got saved. I almost got kicked out of school, actually, by October. That's how bad I was. Then I got saved November 1st on the college campus. It was a radical cell. I know the moment. It was a Friday night, like 10:37 p.m., November 1st, 1985. Radically saved. The scales fell off my eyes, and I knew something was different. And then about 2 weeks later, one of my former buddies, who was my fellow pagan at the college for a month and a half, we were terrorizing the campus. And then we were in the bathroom, and we're brushing our teeth, and he says, hey, his name is Kevin, Cliff, can I ask you a question? Yeah. Man, you are different. What do you mean? Dude, you have changed, man. You are not the same person that I met in September when you got here. What is up with that? What has happened to you? And I was not consciously thinking of 1 Peter 3:15, but I spit out my toothpaste, and then I just told him about Jesus. Well, here's what happened. I heard the gospel. I believed in Jesus, repented of my sin. He changed my life. And I just must have gone for 30 minutes testimony in the bathroom. I was not trained. I didn't know philosophy. I didn't even know the Bible. All I knew, Jesus saved me. I was blind and now I see. His name was Jesus. Kevin, that's all I know. 3 months later, Kevin became a Christian. Amazing. That's apologetics. 12. What is the unbeliever's malady? What is their problem? Traditional apologetics. Well, unbelievers have an information ignorance problem. They just need more information. They need more data. They need more convincing logic chopping arguments. They need more pieces of archaeology discovered. No. Biblical apologetics. They have a sin problem. They have a rebellion problem. They have a moral problem. They have a spiritual problem. It's a moral problem. 13, and then finally, what is required? What is the required remedy? Letter A, well, human reason and argumentation. Preferably the Aristotelian laws of logic, natural theology, philosophy, formal philosophy, and all that other stuff. And then the presupposition says, no, only special revelation. Special revelation is synonymous for the written word of God. It can be the spoken word of God, but for us, it's the written word of God. It's special revelation is divine revelation. Special revelation is heavenly revelation. Direct revelation from God, for us, it's been written down. So it's scripture today. That's special revelation. It has no human origin whatsoever. It is the revelation of God. This is 1 Corinthians 2 and many other places. And I just say the Bible. Only special revelation can change sinners. That's it. Romans 1:16, you saw that. I am not ashamed of the gospel that was given to us by God by direct revelation through his prophets. It was not invented or thought up by any human being. The gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. That is what changes sinners, the gospel, and his word. There you go. There's an overview.